Well, good morning again. Good to see you here this morning. Thanks for being with us. You know, we have these, I've got two of them now. I didn't realize I picked up another one. You've got these in your seats. If you notice those, if you didn't notice those, you're sitting on them. If you'd like to get it out, it's really not for you, although we want you to be welcome to come to Watermark in the Park next Sunday. We'd love for you to be there. But those are invitations, not just for you to stick on your fridge. You give them to your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your fellow students, whatever it is that you want to do, and have them come out to the park. Who doesn't like a nice Sunday morning in the park, right? Wonderful morning of worship service, which is at your time, the second service, right? So you don't even have an excuse. First service, the 9 a.m. people have to come at 10:30 down there. You don't even have to do that. You just show up at the normal time and join us for our regular worship service, free lunch for everybody, including everybody in the park, and kids' activities, all sorts of things. If you'd like to get involved in that, I think I'm still going to say it. We do need a couple of pickup trucks. We might be one trailer down, so if anybody can help with that, we'd love for you to go out and sign up in any way that you want to help on next Sunday to pull that off. It's a great way for us to connect with our community, and appreciate you praying about it too before we go out there and participate next week. So don't show up here. If you do show up here, tell anybody else that showed up here hello for us while you guys worship or whatever it is you're going to do. Or you can join us down at the park. You'd just be a couple of minutes late. That's not a big deal. You know, I found out recently that for many years, I've suffered from a condition called anagnorisis. I don't know if you know that. Jen, I thought you might know what that. You don't know? Oh, okay. It comes and goes. It's not particularly debilitating. In fact, I enjoy it when it happens, actually. Anagnorisis is the moment in a story when a character makes a sudden discovery that changes everything. We sometimes call that a plot twist, don't we? Maybe you've got or you've had anagnorisis in the past and have enjoyed it. Maybe you didn't like it. I don't know if you like those kind of movies or stories or whatever. One of the earliest literary examples of a plot twist, because it's easier to say than anagnorisis, is the Tale of the Three Apples, which comes from the Arabian Nights back in the 10th century. That was compiled. And it's 1001 Nights, but we call it Arabian Nights. And from that is a little story that has a little plot. I'm not going to go into that story itself. But I would argue with that is actually the greatest and perhaps oldest plot twist really comes from Scripture itself. There's plenty of going on here. Scripture, your Bible, this collection from at least 40 different authors written over the course of 1,500 years. And yet its narrative is staggeringly unified. And it reveals to us bit by bit throughout that story the greatest story ever told. And it does have a plot twist. And very few, if any, really saw it coming. And we've been studying the holiness of God. And while we see, in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we see God interacting with Adam and Eve in a very special, way before they sinned and enjoyed a special relationship where they walked and talked with one another. And something you and I, it's completely foreign to us, isn't it? We've never existed in a world that isn't fallen because of sin that entered in. Before they had sinned, they had this relationship with God, and of course after they disobeyed him, there was a separation, and we didn't ever quite recover from that, did we? And so we see God sort of coming into that dark fallen world that existed after the fall. In certain ways, and it began with Abraham, started talking to Abraham, which is pretty amazing. God's never spoken to me audibly. That's a pretty neat way to get through his message. But, we began this series by talking about Moses' encounter with God, where God's presence actually was here in this bush that was on fire but was not burning up. And the results of that was, of course, Moses had to stop what he was doing and humble himself, take off his sandals, understand that this God is holy, and that place he was at and encountering God was made holy by God's presence there. And last week we heard that God had a plan with what he was doing there with both Moses and, I mean, Abraham and Moses, and eventually creates this new nation out of these people that he's asking Moses to come help free. These nations, this nation of Israelites, and he wants to gather them together as a nation and then create a way where he can actually come back into this dark world and dwell with this new nation. First in the tabernacle, that tent out in the wilderness, but obviously eventually they came and built a permanent temple, and they could only approach God in that temple, that tabernacle, through this ritual behavior. Only with sacrifice could they come before him. He was still holy and, to be honest, dangerous. David found that out years later when they tried to move the ark in a way not prescribed. It began to fall off the cart that they had it on, and somebody innocently, seeming to us, reached out to grab a hold of it and died instantly. God is still holy and he is still dangerous to those of us who are unholy. And so once God established this covenant relationship with Israel, things were good for a little while. But they began to worship other gods. They thought that coming into this new land, some of them twisted thinking, thought we need to know what the gods were that were there. The gods have territory and we got to worship them as well to make sure we appease everybody. And after a while, they failed to worship God in his prescribed way. And they allowed the temple, even if you can imagine that, such a glorious building, to fall into disarray and disrepair. There were attempts to try to revitalize it, but eventually if we find a king like Josiah finding the book, bringing it out and realizing, oh my goodness, we haven't done any of this that God had told us to do. They had lost it altogether. They had forgotten how to worship him. And because they broke that covenant that God set up for them, they were exiled. Exactly what God said would happen to them. They were conquered by the Babylonians. They were either killed there or taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. The Israelites called that the Great Catastrophe. And it was. It was difficult, of course, individually, but it was catastrophic as a nation. They never quite recovered. And God, of course, promised them that after the 70 years of punishment was up, he would bring them back. He would allow them to come back into their land. But again, they weren't ever quite the same again. The Ark of the Covenant, you know, we spoke about last week, long gone. They had long since been missing, probably before the exile even happened. And now that they're here, back in their promised land, the Day of Atonement that we talked about last week consisted of the high priest entering into that Holy of Holies only once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle that blood, only there was no Ark of the Covenant there. He simply let it go to the ground where it once was. How symbolic is that? Temple worship was restored, but never quite the same way again. God declared to them in Jeremiah chapter 3 that the Ark of the Covenant would never be built again. What was God up to? What's going on here when we see that some of his promises to restore Israel had come true? You know, they had returned, he promised them that. They had rebuilt the walls in Jerusalem, he had promised them that. And they had rebuilt the temple, he had promised them that too. But there were a lot of other promises that were not fulfilled yet. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century. They knew a new covenant was coming, a new agreement. They knew a new heart of flesh would replace their heart of stone, he said. They knew that the Messiah was coming and would make all things new. And the Israelites clung to that hope really tightly. The promises to restore them, to be their God and dwell with them in a new and a special way. And that is when the anagnorisis kicked in. In the very first chapter of your New Testament, if you want to turn there in your Bible or your app, very first chapter of the New Testament is the book of Matthew chapter 1. And it's right there in the very introduction of this new thing that God was doing, or this really completing the old promises that he had already made. it recalls, Matthew does anyway, when he's here in chapter 1, he recalls this prophecy from Isaiah centuries before. Matthew 1:23, he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him," what? "Emmanuel." And Matthew goes on to help us with that, which means God with us. Remember God's holiness. God is entirely other. He's not just holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy really means he is outside of creation. Everything you and I have ever known is created. He is entirely other. And over the years, he's entered into our realm in spectacular ways. Like this burning bush we talked about. Like the glory that filled the tabernacle and then the temple. Even this glimpse that we got into God's throne room, where other creatures are perpetually crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And now that God enters into this world in the least spectacular way, with the birth of his son Jesus, who was literally called God with us. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." His presence, get this, his presence has come as a person. Who has always existed, but never in fleshly form before. And it's as though as God's temple is now a human on the face of the earth. Jesus. And Jesus said as much. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It was taking us 46 years to build the temple, and you would raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Plot twist. God's temple on earth is now the person of Jesus. That's his presence. But the Jews were still worshiping in the temple, weren't they? Even during Jesus' day, we see that Jesus went to the temple, didn't he? He was caught when he was 12 years old. He was there talking to religious leaders and got kind of in trouble with mom and dad. We see that scene there. The temple was still there, and they were still worshiping. What was God up to if they're still doing that? Right before he went to the cross, he told the disciples exactly what he was up to. John chapter 14, verse 23. He says to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You remember, God's desire from the very beginning was to dwell with us once again, to be in the right relationship with him again. Not in a burning bush, not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, not even in the Holy of Holies, in the ark, or even on that mercy seat we were talking about last week. God wants to make his dwelling in the hearts of those who believe in Jesus Christ and take him as their Savior and Lord. That's what his plan was. Jesus was about to go to the cross to provide this once and all sacrifice we talked about last week, to make atonement for all of our sins. And he said this to the disciples just a few verses earlier in what we just read in verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper," with a capital H, "to be with you forever. Even the Spirit," with a capital S, "of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This was a plot twist to the Israelites, because they thought God was going to restore their national status destroy the, you know, throw out the dirty Romans and make them known on the international scene again and give them back their pride. But, and so it was a plot twist to them, it was a plot twist to Jesus' followers as well, even the closest disciples to him, because they thought the same thing. They might have thought he was going to do it a little different way since he's using them, but it hadn't even really crossed their minds that Jesus was creating a kingdom that wasn't even of this world. His words. That means that it's a kingdom of heaven. It is a kingdom of heaven that is infiltrating this dark and fallen world that we're in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" He's speaking to Christians there. "And that God's Spirit," with a capital S, "dwells in you." You are now my dwelling place, God says. You are now my kingdom that will come. You are the ones that will tell the world about my salvation plan. This is the game-changing message that Jesus brought to us. And he's doing it one heart at a time. Like little lights that illuminate the darkness, our lights spread the good news of Jesus to other people so that God's holiness can be known even in this dark world that we live in. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 1, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You know what? That doesn't mean perfect. If it meant perfect, we wouldn't need Jesus. We need Jesus desperately, don't we? Because we can't be perfect. That's not what being set apart means. It does mean being obedient. Like, people have been changed, you know, by that grace and mercy that Jesus brought us. If we're going to be changed, we're going to act a little bit differently, aren't we? And like any good story, this is an epic. This is a story that is not over. We tend to look at things pretty two-dimensionally, don't we? We tend to look at that and we think of our role in it, and this must be it. But this story has not ended. It will likely not end until our lives are over. Well past that. He doesn't end with lights in a dark world. It ends with creation returning to what it was intended to be. Reunited with our Creator. John describes that in Revelation 21. He's talking about the vision that he had seen at the end of the end of time. He says in verse 3 of chapter 21, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore. For the former things are everything we're living through, right? Everything you and I have ever known, the former things have passed away." How does that kind of view of eternity, if we can picture it, how does that affect my perspective now? I mean, I look forward to that, but I don't understand it very well, do you? We get little glimpses of that. I don't understand what all that looks like, what it means, what it results in. Maybe you don't take a lot of comfort in that, but I don't know everything. If you're looking at me like I do, I don't. We all have the same scripture as you do. I don't know. I think it probably blow my mind if God showed me everything it was going to be. But I got to get up, go to work tomorrow, don't you? And you got to go to school, or you got to go to whatever it is that you do. I don't know what you do. We got to do it all over again tomorrow. So here's where the rubber meets the road. You and I are part of God's plan. He has chosen to include us in what he is doing. And so when Jesus comes to save us from our sins, he's not just saving us and then saying, you know, go be happy. You know, that's not what is, but he has a purpose for us in saving us as well. And so he says, this is my plan, to enter into this dark world with my presence, with my light. And as Jesus finished his good work, he opened the door for us to be able to participate in that. And he says, now that kingdom, that heaven, that holiness can abide in each one of you as you begin to light this dark world. We're called to be holy as God is holy. And again, that doesn't mean perfect, but it does mean that I want to be obedient. And by being obedient, I'm allowing God's holiness, his light, his influence to pour out on the people around me who are often still living in this dark world without any hope. There's a larger narrative going on here, isn't there? This epic of history that God calls me into, he calls you into, and it's told one moment at a time, one decision at a time, one step of obedience at a time. So I wonder what your next step of obedience this morning is. It may be that you're stepping into or submitting to Jesus for the first time for salvation. That's wonderful. We're all about that here. We'd love to see that happen in your life, because we've been there as well. And maybe for you, it's submitting to Jesus for the 100th time, saying, Lord, I want to get back to it. I want to live a life of obedience. Whatever that next step is, I hope that it begins today and we can be a part of this illumination that God is creating in this fallen world. That's our job. We want others to experience the grace and love of Jesus Christ as well. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you would help us to become more aware of your holiness. We confess before you this morning that we may not really give it all that much thought day to day. We may not enter into your presence as often as we really should in that way of worship. And Father, we recognize that you are holy, 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 other than what we know, and we are fascinated by that. But Father, we are also humbled when we realize how far short we come of being truly holy. And so even in this, if you've forgiven us and you've given us life through Jesus and you've allowed us to be set forth into an abundant life, Father, even in this, becoming holy and being obedient, we need your help. So forgive us where we fall short and make mistakes. Forgive us when we come to you the 100th time about something we should have been able to conquer years ago. But Father, we thank you for your everlasting patience with us as we strive to be more and more like Jesus. Father, we want to be salt and light in this world. We want to share and illuminate the world around us. We want to make a difference in the lives of people who surround us every single day who are still living in dark hopelessness. Use us, Father, as your instruments. We pray that each one of us, Father, like a pinprick of light, begins to shine brighter and brighter through our obedience to you. We give our lives to you this morning, Father, and ask for nothing less than Jesus in us today. We pray in his name.